Let's go ahead and consider our psalm for tonight. This summer we're looking at the various psalms of ascents, and we come tonight to Psalm 128. Let me read it and we can reflect on it together. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, this psalm contains what I like to call ripple faith theology. Growing up as a youth, on Saturdays, I enjoyed going to a ranch, or what might be called a farm in this part of the country. And after helping out at the end of the day, I especially enjoyed going to a pond and finding the largest rock that I could find. And in that calm, serene pond, I loved to hurl that rock, hopefully in the middle of the pond, and watch the splash and then the ever gentle waves, concentric waves as they make their way out from across the entire body of water. Psalm 128 describes the ripple effect of genuine faith in our living God. In the Bible, faith is always seen as something that is transforming, that changes our lives. Think about your own life. If you know the love of the Lord Jesus, think about your life before you knew Christ. And in his love and mercy, the change that he has brought about by his marvelous grace. Think about how your relationships with others have changed now that you've tasted of the Lord's goodness and love. The scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, Psalm 128 speaks of this change using this ripple effect of using the language of the wisdom books that we find in our Bibles. It depicts the blessings, the quiet blessings of a life truly changed by God. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar and commentator, says here, that's in Psalm 128, here is simple piety with its proper fruit of stability and peace. But this simple piety and stability and peace all begins with a man or a woman, a youth, a child, who has been changed by faith in the living Lord and the impact that the gospel, that the Lord Jesus has brought about on his or her life. This ripple effect of faith begins first in our own lives as we come to know God, and then it extends out to others, to those who are near and dear to us, to families and to close friends. And then it extends to the wider horizon of a wider impact in our own community. And this is the structure of Psalm 128. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the impact of God and a living faith in God in an individual's life. And then verses 3 and 4 talks about that ripple out to the next layer of family. And then verses 5 and 6 speak of the impact on the wider horizon of community or country or nation. So let's look, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time on this first aspect of the man or the woman before God, the one who is changed by faith, from verses 1 and 2. Now, what the psalmist writes in verses 1 and 2 might be similar to that initial splash of that rock that hits that serene water on a pond. The energy that gives rise to the various ripples that flow from it. What we have in Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2, are the ingredients of true happiness. Psalm 128 and Psalm 127, the psalm we considered last week, are very much related one to the other. Psalm 127 ends in the last verse, speaking of the blessed. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And then this same theme of blessing continues in Psalm 128. Much like Psalm 1, blessed is the man, or Jesus's beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, as he elaborates the work of Christ in the gospel and the blessings that flow from Christ. This psalm gives us a recipe for growing in our faith, growing in our sanctification, growing in becoming more like Jesus. Our Savior is at work, conforming us, changing us to his own image. And so I'm not a great cook, but I understand that the best recipes are often the simplest. Great chefs can use the smallest number of ingredients and make incredible creations, even as demonstrated by our chef and chefs in our church family. Well, here we are given a very simple, but not a simplistic recipe to spiritual life with God. The way to spiritual progress is depicted in the opening of this psalm with two words: reverence and walking. Reverence involves our own view of who God is and our relation to him. It's that sense of awe, of realizing God's awesomeness. We learn in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is this aspect of our view of God and his greatness, a great reverence, a love, an adoring respect for him, that is the essence of all true religion and faith. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way as he describes this reverence or fear. He says, "Fear of reverence, of the dread to offend, of eagerness to please, and of our entire submission and obedience." We have a reverence for God when we take serious who he is and what he says and what this means for our own lives. When we grow in having a greater respect and love for what he says, instead of what our peers may think or say. When we grow in realizing that God is not to be trifled with, that he is the center of everything that we are to think, to be, and to do. That God is our starting point. He is the one who strengthens us in our every endeavor and the one whom we desire to honor and to please. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "The psalmist is directing us to begin, continue, and end with God, and to do so in all of our thoughts and actions." The fear of God has to do with our thinking about who God is, but merely thinking about God is not enough. It's important, but we know that even the devil believes and trembles. We also know that right thinking leads to right living by God's gospel grace in Jesus. That orthodoxy, right thinking about who God is and the gospel, leads to orthopraxy, the right living or practice of the Christian life. So the first ingredient for growing in our faith is that of having a love, a reverence, a fear of the Lord. And the second ingredient is that leads to true and lasting happiness, ties into it, dovetails with this first of the fear of God, and that is walking. It's the image or picture, the metaphor of one walking with God, one who knows God, who has a relationship, a friendship. Think about those with whom you walk. Some of you I know enjoy walking. Think about the times that you spend and the conversation that you have. The scriptures want us to both think and to act biblically. Walking relates to friendship. It relates to our fellowship with God. It relates to the way in which we live our lives. That there is a correspondence between what we believe about God and the way in which we live our lives. And God is the one who is at work in us, making us more like his son, Jesus. And there is a marvelous relation between our love, our reverence for God, and this aspect of walking with God. John Calvin said that the fear of the Lord and the keeping of his law, which is what Calvin summarizes walking with God, they are inseparable, and the root must necessarily produce its corresponding fruit. And that is borne out in this passage. I think of a man that I know who made significant contributions to the Christian church. He even was involved in producing some marvelous literature, promoting the Reformed faith for families, for children. But I think somehow these truths just remained only in his head and never seemed to get beyond into his own heart or his life, his practice, his walking with God. What he believed wasn't integrated in his life. And the very truth that he had in his mind, as Jesus describes in the Gospels, was taken from him, and he abandoned his faith altogether. But how different is Enoch, the one mysterious one described for us in Genesis chapter 5, who's described as walking with God for 300 years, living in God's presence, was aware of the Lord and his presence with him, something that we might refer to as coram Deo, that we live in God's presence, that he is with us, that we seek to live our lives in friendship and in fellowship with him. Enoch lived and walked with God. His life bore increasing correspondence with God, and this pleased the Lord, such that in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of faith, Enoch is commended as one who pleased the Lord. How different is God's definition and recipe for true spiritual success and growth in grace than the ways of this world? Now, Psalm 127 and 128 are related, something I mentioned a bit earlier. Last week, we looked at Psalm 27 that speaks of God's sovereignty, that God is the one who provides for his people, and he is the one who blesses families and watches over the city. Well, Psalm 128 gives the corresponding truth, and that is that man is responsible. And here, as we think of these two psalms and their relationship to one another, there is both the initiative and gracious working of God, his sovereignty, and yet our response in loving him and fearing him and seeking to obey him by his grace and order our lives for his glory and his praise. Now, as we read Psalm 128, we may think, as it begins, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then in verse 3, there's reference to a wife and to children. And one might think that this psalm is only for husbands and only for fathers. That if you're a dear woman, if you are unmarried, if you're that this passage doesn't have relevance to your life. But here we're given a grid. The example is that of a Christian man who is a husband and he is a father. But these truths bear out for each of us who know the Lord Jesus and who are brought into families and into the family of faith and who have been placed in this world for Christ's sake and glory. Notice the psalm begins, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord," and not "blessed are men or fathers or husbands." And the result of fearing and delighting in God and obeying him is expressed in what we do with our time and our energies and efforts. Notice, the one who delights in God, who walks in his ways, who fears his name, he eats the fruit of the labor of his hands in verse 2. One of the great fruits of the Reformation that we were reminded of this past Sunday is to view that all types of work are honorable, that hard work and industry, not just in the priesthood or in the church, but every endeavor done by Christ's people for his glory and for the good of others is something that which is a good and a great thing. And so here we're reminded that that God is the one who establishes the works of our hands, that he is the one who provides for us. We are to work, but he is the one who gives us the fruit of that work. Spurgeon, once again, this is a Spurgeon night for us. Spurgeon says, "He gives us daily bread, but it must be made in our own labor." God provides, but he does so through us. And the man or woman or youth who have come to know him and who have been changed by his grace and word and who are now seeking to live for his glory become diligent so that they eat the fruit of the labor of their hands by the Lord's grace. Psalm 34 reminds us, those who seek the Lord lack nothing. Now, this concept of blessing, of a life that is blessed from one who fears the Lord and one who delights in his word and ways, is not a promise of a life without difficulty. The Bible nowhere promises that we who take up the plow and follow Jesus escape the heartaches and problems of this world. But we have the promise of the Lord, of his help, and of his presence in those very difficulties that we face. So the psalm begins focusing on the individual believer, the Christian, that initial splash in the pond. But from that, we see the extension, the ripple effect of faith in the lives of others. And in verses 3 and 4, we learn something of the family circle of this man of faith and of the impact of everyone who truly knows the Lord and the impact of that on those who are around them. A student in the dorm who is now living, who knows Jesus and seeking to live for his glory. The worker who in the office is now come to know Jesus, working perhaps more honestly or more diligently. It is a great and a powerful witness. But the next wave of context here, the impact of one who's come to faith, is that of their family circle in verses 3 and 4. To those who are near and dear, wife and children in this context of this particular psalm. Now, I imagine anyone who has tried to raise a family and then come and read the Bible pictures of domestic joy come with a certain amount of skepticism. And there is good reason for this. For families are made up of peoples who are sinners. And sin interrupts and disrupts even the best and the closest of relations. So Psalm 128 is not promising a utopia. It is not saying that there will never be difficulties, that the man or the woman of faith will have a perfect marriage and will have perfect children. The Bible is very clear that of the untruth of that, that we are in a battle, that raising a family takes the power and work of God. That was the thrust of the previous psalm, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so here there is a reminder of a basic rule, a truth, a principle. It's more of a general principle that the person who loves and fears the Lord, who tries to obey God, will tend to have a family, a wife, and children that also have a love for God. There are exceptions to this, as we each know and perhaps painfully may know at times. You know, if you throw a rock into an uncluttered pond, the waves go out in remarkably perfect concentric expanding circles. But if you ever throw that same rock into a pond that is cluttered, that may have debris, a tree or tree limbs in the pond, there is a disruption to this serene pattern. And sin interrupts, it mars God's design. But that is a temporary interruption that we deal with and struggle with in this world. But for all eternity, we have the glorious promise that the very sin with which we struggle will be removed from us, that we will see him and know him and by his grace be like him. So the psalmist uses two very colorful images to describe this God-fearing, loving family. This man's husband's wife is described as a vine. A vine is a symbol in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of fruitfulness. But that doesn't simply and only mean that she will produce many, many children, or that the value of a woman is tethered to their fertility or production of children. Certainly, children are part of the picture here. Offspring is part of this picture of a vine. But good wives are fruitful in kindness and in helpfulness and in affection. Again, we'll consider Spurgeon for a moment, referring to the wife. If they bear no children, they are no means barren, for they yield the wine of consolation and of deep comfort, and they give a taste of great and marvelous love. He who finds a wife finds a great thing. Wives are described in the Bible as helpers. This is the same word in the Bible used to describe the Lord, that he is the helper of his people, and speaks of the great nobility and value of dear Christian women called as wives to bring glory to their God and Savior. So this woman here is described as one who is fruitful, but she's also depicted as one who is faithful. Notice she stays within her own house, within her house. And I think this may be written in light of Proverbs chapter 7, where the ungodly woman is described as loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. And yet the woman here delights in her family. She's there. She loves them. Certainly, an argument cannot be made from this verse that a woman cannot serve in any capacity outside of the home. But her delight is to be at home. She is a faithful woman to her husband and to her children. The second metaphor used in this passage to describe the godly family relates to the children as children springing up like little olive plants that surround a well-rooted olive tree. I don't know that much about olive trees, but we have some redbud trees. And around those redbud trees are all of these volunteers. We must have about 40 of them in our yard and in our neighbor's yard. And some have been transplanted. And the picture here is that of children growing and maturing in their knowledge and love for the Lord, their rootedness in life by their grace, the grace of God, their knowledge, growing knowledge of the Lord. Their gathering about the table is a picture of hope and of promise for the future. So the God-fearing man is linked with a God-fearing family. But even the family does not exist for itself. There's a wider context. There's another ripple described in this passage as a result of faith. That is the final verses, in verses 5 and 6. The piety, the life of faith, is something that's not ingrown. It's not something that's just turned on itself. It's not self-focused and self-serving. Instead, it's outward-looking. It has a ministry mentality. It's concerned about others. God's design is that Christian families might impact the world and the community for God's glory. This is the biblical pattern. Think of even Abram and Abraham, that God blessed him, that through him, and ultimately through his seed Jesus, that the nations of the earth might be blessed. This psalm ends with a plea for well-being to remain upon Israel, something that Paul picks up at the end of Galatians chapter 6. As we've come to know Jesus, we are now members of the Jerusalem that is above. Our true citizenship is now in heaven. We are united with Jesus. But Jesus not only has placed us in the city of God, he has placed us here. You know, he's put you in your various homes across our community, in the schools that you attend, the places where you work. And he's done so for his glory, for the blessing of our community, in Jesus' name, that we might serve others. God intends to bless others through us, his people who have been changed by his grace. We are to be salt and light in a very much of a decaying and a dark world as we hold forth the truth of the true light, our Savior Jesus. When the Jews were carried into exile in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah instructed them, deliberately called upon them to remember to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which the Lord has called them, from Jeremiah 29. We are called not only to be men and women of faith, not only to have homes that promote a true and living faith in God, and children that are growing in God's grace. But God has placed us here in Columbia to make the great news of our marvelous Savior known, that we might be his people, that by his grace he may impact our community through his people, through us, weak and needy though we are. He is great and he is glorious. His arm is not short. He's able to work. In the 1740s, when there was great working of God in our own land, several would ask the leaders of what would be called the Great Awakening what they should do, that awakening would come to their own community. And these Christian leaders were very wise, pointing to the fact that God is the one that brings refreshment and renewal to his people by his Spirit. But they also reminded them that God begins to work in his people first of all, as they are renewed and refreshed. That is the pattern in this psalm. May we be those who are renewed and refreshed, finding ourselves revering and delighting in our God, taking up his word and seeking to order our lives, that we might be husbands who love our wives, and parents who care for our children, that we might make our Savior known. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We praise you that you are a God who is at work in us, that you have not only redeemed us, but that you are transforming us. We're keenly aware of how much we have to grow in grace and a living knowledge of you. So we pray for your help. We ask for your mercy. Help us to be the men and women that you have called us to be by your grace in Christ. Help us to delight, to have a respect, a reverence for you. Give us that life of walking with you in friendship and in fellowship. And may you use us. May our faith be used by you in impacting those close to us and those in our community. This we pray for Christ's sake, honor, and glory. Amen.